We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And our focus is going to be on verses 29 through 34. Verses 29 through 34, our focus. I'll begin reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 34. Hear God's holy word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we know that your word is true because it is your word. And we pray that through your Spirit now you would work in the hearts and lives of everyone here. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each who hear it, that we would hear what you have for us. And so, Lord, work now. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking at the resurrection over the last several weeks. The first 11 verses of the chapter, Paul assured us of the historical facts of the resurrection. Christ has been raised, and the resurrection is at the very core, the very heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. You don't have good news, because without the resurrection, the penalty for sin, namely death, has not been triumphed over. The cost that we have owed has not been paid and received. Then in verses 12 to 19, Paul deals with the counterclaim, the denial of a general resurrection at the end of the age when Christ returns. But Paul pointed out there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers at the end of the age. If believers aren't raised at the end, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is in vain and faith is in vain. It's meaningless. Why preach about a Savior who's failed?
Why preach about a Savior who is dead? Why believe in a Savior who couldn't accomplish the task that he set out to accomplish, who's not alive but who remains in a tomb dead and decayed?
And then Christianity would be a lie and believers would have no hope. If Christ hasn't been raised, then believers who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for your loved ones who have died in the Lord. And there's no hope for you. You're still in your sins. There'll be no gathering to Christ. There'll be no Him preparing a place for you. There'll be no marriage supper of the Lamb. He's not reigning. He's not making intercession for you. You're all on your own here, and this is all you have. Because if he's not raised from the dead, well, then he's dead. And there's no hope. Then our passage began last time with the word but. And I explained to you that that's one of my favorite words in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. But. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Or here, we have what it would be like if Christ isn't raised from the dead, but Christ has been raised. He is the risen Savior. He is alive. He is making intercession for His people. He is preparing a place for us. He will return. He will gather His people to Himself. All things will be subjected to Him and placed under His feet. We saw as well that His resurrection is the guarantee of a greater harvest to come. He's the first fruits, the first risen from the dead. And being united to Him, we will be raised from the dead. We had a brief look last time at the events of the end of the age. Right? To back up to a bit, Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. Christ is ascended, and now He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's reigning there, all things being placed under His feet. Christ will come again, and those united to Christ are raised and gathered to Christ, while those not united to Christ are raised for condemnation. All His enemies are placed under His feet, and the kingdom is presented to the Father. The last enemy to be defeated is death. We are indeed in the last days, and we are awaiting, therefore, the return of Christ and our gathering to Him, because He is our risen Savior. Well, today Paul emphasizes that the resurrection is indeed our hope. Our hope for living in this world, our hope for life, our hope for the future, our hope as we face trials and struggles and pains, our hope if we should face persecution, it's Jesus and His resurrection. And so three things for us to focus on this morning. First of all, baptism for the dead, question mark. Living dangerously for the Lord, secondly. And then finally, if the dead are not raised, then what's life all about? Well, verse 29, Paul makes a difficult comment here, or a comment that's hard to understand. It's difficult because we don't know the context when it talks about the baptism of the dead. Why were people getting baptized for the dead? What's that all about? Now, his original readers, right, the church in Corinth, would know whatever context he's talking about as he was writing to them. They would know the situation, but the difficulty for us is we don't know what that situation was. And so this is hard, or it's a hard verse in 1 Corinthians. Verse 29 again, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now again, it's hard because we have no information about this practice. The only place we read about it is right here. Why was it done? What are the reasons for it? What's it all about? Who is doing this? And as you could probably guess, there are a lot of interpretations about what this was and why it was done. In fact, one commentator has identified over 200 interpretations of this verse. So let me begin by saying, as I already said, it is a hard verse to understand precisely. But there are a couple of things we ought to note. One, the baptism of the dead is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. When you're wrestling with how to understand a particular passage of Scripture, what do you do? What ought you to do? You ought to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? That's part of understanding the Bible. We don't take just one verse by itself. We understand, and we need to understand that verse in the context of all of Scripture. And Scripture does have a lot to say about baptism in general. It doesn't say anything about baptism for the dead. And so, as I say, this still leaves this, therefore, in a difficult situation. And so we need to be careful about asserting specifically what was happening here. But second thing that we ought to note is that though Paul is referring to this practice that must have happened in Corinth, we ought not think that Paul is commending or recommending this practice. Sometimes the Bible writers, right, will talk about what was going on without necessarily critiquing it, making a point of it, but they're not necessarily commending it. And if you need an example of that, we can give an example of that fairly easily. How many of the men in the Old Testament were married to multiple women? Is that commendable or is that sin? It's clearly sin, isn't it? Bible makes that very clear. But nonetheless, we see it has happened. And so what I'm telling you here about baptism of the dead, just because Paul mentions it here, doesn't mean he's saying this ought to be the church's practice. In fact, if you notice the word people in regard to verse 29, he's not saying we, the church, ought to be doing this. He says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Again, he's talking about a practice that people are doing. He's not commending, he's not recommending that practice. And so, being it's not commended, right? We don't have to know exactly what it was. But what is the point here? Well, some of the Corinthians, therefore, must have been, right, being baptized for the dead. And at the same time, as we saw, there were some Corinthians who were also saying there was no resurrection of the dead. When, you know, at the end of the age, there'll be no resurrection. Paul has dealt with that. We've talked about that. In other words, some of the Corinthians were acting in a self-contradictory manner. That's his point with bringing this up. While denying a resurrection of the dead, they were at the very same time, some people were being what? Being baptized on behalf of the dead. Well, why would you be baptized on behalf of the dead? Why would you be baptized for the dead if you don't believe in a resurrection? So you say you don't believe in a resurrection, and yet your very actions are contradictory to what you say and what you say you believe. You're contradicting yourself. In other words, he's saying, you know, there must be indeed a resurrection. It's kind of like those people, right, that say, there's no absolute truth. One of the questions I like to ask people when they say that is, are you absolutely sure? Yes! Oh, really? It's a clear contradiction, isn't it? And they don't see it. Or how about those that say, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible? Oh, really? Do you believe that? Yes, I do. You know what the word credo means? I believe. So when somebody says, I believe, no creed but Christ, that itself is what? It's a creed. It's a statement of what they believe. And that's simply what a creed is. A creed is simply a statement of what we believe. And so when they say no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, that's their creed. It's self-contradictory. So here some Corinthians are contradicting their claim that there is no resurrection by practicing some kind of a baptism for the dead. Paul, of course, is making the point, see, there is a resurrection. Again, not commending this practice, but saying your own actions contradict what you say. Now, I don't know exactly why people were being baptized for the dead, but it appears that perhaps they thought they would be vicariously baptized or be baptized in the place of those who had already died, presumably. The person who died without having, or person had died without being baptized before that death, and the person said, "Well, oh man, my poor loved one, what am I going to do?" And so, I'll be baptized on their part. And maybe then their blessings, right, would kind of like slip over to them. Well, wait a second. If you don't believe they're going to be raised, what good is being baptized going to do for them? Right, we've already learned in Corinthians, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then your loved ones who have died have perished. So why would you be baptized for them? There's nothing you could do if Christ hasn't been raised. And if the dead won't be raised, therefore it makes no sense. Again, Paul is not commending this practice. He didn't say this is what the church does. He's saying this is what some people are doing. Now, I can point out that different heretical cults like the Marcionites of the second century or the Mormons today have taken Paul's comment here as an endorsement of the practice of being baptized for the dead. The Mormons have a practice of a vicarious or a proxy baptism. You can be baptized for your loved one that has died. But Scripture, again, doesn't, that's not a biblical practice. Well, the circumstances in Corinth, it does kind of make me think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, were concerned about their believing loved ones who had died. That their believing loved ones who had died before the coming of Christ, they had this fear, are they going to lose out on the coming of Christ? And it's perhaps the Corinthians were having some of that same struggle. What about our loved ones who have died without being baptized? What about our loved ones? What's going to happen with them? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said this to the Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left together until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Were the Corinthians concerned that their believing loved ones would lose out if they weren't baptized for them, perhaps? But they didn't go about it the right way. And as we think of baptism, we need to think of our union with Christ, right? Our baptism is a picture of a union with Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, or in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you're united to Christ through his death, then what's going to happen? You're going to be united to him in a resurrection as well. And so the believer has this encouragement, right? When Christ comes again, whenever that will be, we will be raised. We will have new glorified bodies, no matter what happens to our bodies in this world, whether through disease or persecution or whatever it might be, we will have new glorified bodies prepared to live for all eternity with Christ. That's whether we die before he comes or not, all based on a union with Jesus. You see, you have hope in being united to Jesus, if indeed Jesus has died and has risen again, which indeed he has. We then see that the resurrection does give us hope. The hope we need to live through all the trials and all the pains, and even if we should face persecution in this life. 1 Corinthians 15 again, 30 to 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would Christians risk great danger by professing faith in Jesus Christ if there is no bodily resurrection at the end of the age? What gives the Christian hope to face real and great danger, like Paul had faced, if the dead are not raised? Why would you put your life on the line if you could get killed and then that's it? You're perished and there's nothing more. You see, the resurrection gives hope. Hope of a life to come. I trust you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, the worst thing that a man can do to us is they can kill the body, but they can't harm the soul. And you get Paul's point here, or Jesus' point in Matthew 10. If they kill the body, well, I still get to bow with the Lord. And Paul's point is, and if they do kill the body, there's a resurrection to come. So even that isn't permanent. As Christians, we do face dangers. And in the first century, they faced dangers daily. Paul faced dangers. But they faced those dangers. Christians face dangers. Christians face hardships, knowing that if we are killed for the Lord, our bodies will be raised new, glorified bodies. And so we don't need to fear danger or persecution. Now, am I saying that if I was put in a position where a gun was put to my head for my faith in Jesus Christ that I wouldn't fear? I'm not going to tell you I wouldn't fear. But I know based on this scripture I don't have to fear. Doesn't mean I'll actually be able to apply that very well in the moment. But we don't have to fear, do we, persecution, if we know that if our body is killed, it's going to be raised again and we'll be then gathered to Christ. We don't have to fear that at all. No one. No one can take us from Christ. They may be able to kill the body, but they can't take us from Christ. They can't take away eternal life. They can't stop the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then we would have to face these dangers, because what else is there? We're just dead. But there is a resurrection, and that resurrection gives us hope to live boldly here and now, to take stands here and now for the gospel right here and right now. Now, we may be thinking, yeah, in our modern context here, but what dangers do we face? Are there real dangers? Well, I will remind you that there are and have been very real dangers in the first century. You remember Paul himself, who was a persecutor of the church before he came to Christ, right? He gathered up Christians before he was stopped and converted sovereignly by the work of Jesus. You remember Stephen was a martyr, was stoned for his faith in Acts chapter 6. The apostles were imprisoned for their faith, very really, very literally. Paul said of himself, 2 Corinthians 11:23-27, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." Paul, why would you live a life like that? "Because my hope is in Christ. And I will be raised even if I lose my life." Hope in the resurrection. Now, in our country now, at least at this point, and I'm not speaking for the future. But at least at this point, we're not concerned with physical danger. Not usually, are we? But throughout history, there have been very real dangers for believers. Think about the old Soviet Union. Christians arrested and jailed and beaten and killed and sent to Siberia. Think of modern-day China, Pastor Wang Yi and Elder Quinn DeFu still in jail, going on 4 years because of gathering together to worship at Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. Some of you are familiar with Anna Strickwerder, the first martyr of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. On May 27th, four armed members of the Eritrean Liberation Front abducted missionary intern Anna from the Compassion of Jesus Hospital, which was an OP medical mission in Ginda, Eritrea. Anna had served as a missionary nurse there for 8 years. She was taken with Debbie Dortzbach. Debbie was pregnant at the time, and Debbie was released June 22nd, 1974, so roughly almost a month later. But Anna, not able to keep pace with her abductors, was shot and killed. Why would Christians put themselves in harm's way if there's no resurrection? If in this life, this is all there is? They'd have to be crazy to do that. But there is a resurrection. Christ has risen from the grave, and he is the first fruits of a harvest yet to come. It's for that reason that Christians throughout the centuries have been willing to suffer and put their lives on the line. As we think of Anna and Debbie's ordeal in Eritrea, we can say this: both were saved. One for the church triumphant, the other for the church militant still. You see, Anna was not taken from her Savior, because who can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8, 35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anna dying, united to her Savior, her soul went immediately to be with the Lord, and her body will be raised, a new glorified body when Christ returns. When Christ returns, and there's the voice of an archangel, and there's the trumpet of God, Anna and those who have died in Christ will be raised from the grave and gathered to be with Christ. And those still alive will be gathered with them. See, how did Anna and Debbie face that ordeal? Hope in the resurrection. In verse 32, Paul presses the point home. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What's that mean? Well, often, right, what would they do with people who disobeyed the government, Roman government, and throw them to the beast? Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, so he perhaps wouldn't have had to face beasts in a literal fashion. Yet, in Ephesus, he was attacked by men who came after him, like vicious beasts. You can read about that, Acts chapter 19. Can't get into that at the moment. He faced real persecutions. We ought to be thankful that we haven't had to suffer such persecutions ourselves. Though I'm not saying it cannot or will not happen here in our nation, but I do find it interesting and disappointing that sometimes we fail to evangelize, we fail to take stands, not because of a fear of physical harm, but because of fear of what others might think or say. We ought to be bold in sharing the gospel with others and living accordingly, because our Savior is alive. Our Savior is reigning now. Our Savior is preparing a place for us. We have hope. for a resurrection which is to come and will come. No matter what we face, the dead will be raised, and those united to Christ will be gathered to him always to be with the Lord. Paul then gets to the main point. If the dead are not raised, well then, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Remember what we looked at last time, or was it the time before that? If the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is vain. Your faith is useless. You are in your sins. Your loved ones who've died are lost. They've perished. There's no future hope for you. And so you see Paul's point, right? If this is all there is, well, you might as well just eat and drink. Why worry about anything else? Or maybe we could kind of change it or apply it more to a more modern idiom here, right? If the dead are not raised, well, party on, right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, it doesn't matter. There's no laying up treasures in heaven because you're not going to be raised. There's no Savior. All there is the here and now. So you might as well just live for pleasure. But isn't that how the world lives? All there is the here and now. There is no future hope. There's no living with an eye for the future or the life that is to come. So life for the unbeliever is all about here and now. It's all about, right, what makes me happy here. The pursuit of pleasure. And so Paul says in the next verse, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The Christian and the worldly person live two totally different lives. We live in view of the resurrection. The believer lives, or the unbeliever rather, lives for pleasure. Therefore, beware, Paul says, of bad company. Bad company has a great potential for ruining good morals. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore all unbelievers, because if we were to ignore unbelievers, how would you ever share the gospel with them? We are to have some relations with unbelievers. That way you can share the gospel with them. But brothers and sisters, the greatest friends are those who will help us walk with the Lord, who will help us live for him here and now in view of a resurrection to come. Christian fellowship is a great help to walk with the Lord. Make sure that you build friendships and build relationships with fellow believers who can really help you walk and whom you can help walk with the Lord. You see, Paul warns, bad company corrupts good morals. Perhaps we often hope that our faith will rub off on others. And others do need to hear the gospel. But what happens when unbelievers become our closest or even our only friends? Do they get clean or do we get dirty? Or let me try to put it this way. When I was at our General Assembly a little while ago, I ended up catching COVID and coming home. My wife was then healthy. Do you think I caught my wife's health? Didn't work that way. She did catch me, or did catch my COVID, though. Or perhaps another illustration. If I've got a sink full of dirty dishes, if I take two or three clean dishes and rub them around in the sink, is the cleanness going to rub off on the other dishes? Nope. You know what's going to happen. I'm going to have two or three more dirty dishes. Beware of who you spend your time with. Again, I'm not saying spend no time with unbelievers. It's not what we're told, right? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to share the gospel with others, but our closest friends are really going to be those who help us walk with the Lord. Finally, we read verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What's Paul saying? Wake up. Christ is risen. He is reigning. We will be raised. Therefore, now, live for him. Live for him with resurrection hope. Brothers and sisters, we are in the last days. Christ is coming again. He may come. I'm not saying he will come. He may come in our lifetime, or it may be in the distant future. I don't know when, but he is coming. And when he comes, we will be gathered to him, whether we die first or whether he comes before we die, live for him. Live with resurrection hope, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again praise you and thank you for the blessings that you give to us. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we do pray that we would live in this life with a resurrection hope and therefore serve you in all ways that we can. Lord, bless us that we might indeed not falter, but strive to glorify you in all things. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.